thanks to the musos and the singers. Great to have you here in church with us today, especially those of you who are visiting and cheering on Isaac. It's wonderful to see little families ringing up in the church and God blessing these little lives. And we're blessed as a church to have so many of them here with us. And we have a great responsibility to make sure that we bring these little ones up in the ways of the Lord. Our Bible reading today is actually going to be infused through the message itself, because we're going to try and cover two chapters from 1 Samuel. That's chapters 9 and 10. So if you've got your Bibles handy, we'll probably be referring to them pretty regularly during the course of the message. But to begin with, I want to ask you the question, who do you actually trust to lead you these days? The question of leadership is never far from the front pages of our newspapers these days. On Friday morning, we woke up to learn that trust in politicians, generally in Australia, is at an all-time low. Maybe you're not surprised. At the moment going on, we've got royal commissions, we've got ICAC inquiries, we've got Senate committee hearings, we've got ministers standing down while they're being investigated, and we've got polls that declare that most of our key leaders have approval ratings well below 50%. That's just a quick snapshot of where leadership in Australia is at the moment. And you might shrug your shoulders and say, well, what's new? We've been putting up with this for years now, and you may be right. The fact of the matter is that leadership is essential. It's essential for the running of our city, for the running of our state, for the running of our nation, for the running of our world. If we live in a democracy like we do, well then we are in the privileged position of being able to vote our leaders out every few years. And I guess we do give them the flick on a pretty regular basis. But no matter how much new hope that it gives us to be able to appoint a new leader, the fact of the matter is that within a fairly short space of time, generally speaking, we feel let down, we feel disappointed. These new crop of leaders who promise so much end up delivering relatively little. And of course, you throw in a bit of corruption here or there, and of course, we just say, well, who can you trust these days? But I think it's probably fair to say that we still live in this hope that maybe, just maybe one day, we might find the perfect leader. Is it possible? Is it possible that somewhere out there, there is someone who is going to deliver on their promises, someone that we're going to be able to trust, somebody of integrity, who's going to provide the kind of leadership that deep down in our hearts we crave. We crave it individually, we crave it nationally. Well, the people of Israel were determined to find that leader. They wanted a king who would turn them into a great nation. They wanted a king who was going to give them respect among all of the other nations of the world at that point in time. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, last week, we read how the elders of Israel went to Samuel in his old age, and they said to Samuel, "Give us a king to lead us." That's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. This was a very hurtful thing to say to old Samuel, who'd been such a godly prophet in the nation for so many years. But it wasn't so offensive to him personally. He could handle that. But what really hurt him was that the people of Israel already had a king. That king was God. And they were rejecting God in asking him to give them a human king. And Pastor Michael, who's away at the camp with our young adults this weekend, he made the point that in so many ways, we ourselves today can be just like the nation of Israel were at that point in time. We reject God and we put our hope or our confidence in human leaders and human kings, or else we put our hope in material things or in human wisdom rather than trusting in God. And that's a very real danger that we all face. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. And we're going to find out today how God actually reacted to this request by the Israelite people to have their own human king. I mean, God could have reacted in a very hostile way. He could have said, well, that's it. I'm through with you guys. I've been so good to you. I've done so much for you. And you've just turned your backs on me, rejected me, and called for a king, a human king. God could have reacted also by bringing instant judgment upon them. How dare you challenge my authority? How dare you reject all the good things that I've done through you, for you down through the centuries? And they probably deserve the judgment of God. But in chapters 9 and 10, we see how God handled this situation. And I think you'll agree that he handled it in a very surprising way. Let's just turn quickly back to chapter 8. We'll read verses 19 to 22. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. That was God's response. Listen to them and give them a king. That's amazing. And we see here just how very gracious God was in handling this rebellious attitude of the Israelite people. God was so gracious. As we read on in chapter 9, we have the story of a young man named Saul who appears on the scene in a very mundane kind of way. Look at verses 1 to 6. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, and they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us the way to take. And so we have this mundane little incident of Saul, son of a bloke called Kish, who was a farmer in the territory of Benjamin, and they're out searching for these lost donkeys, and they end up, by some strange twist of circumstance, maybe not quite circumstance, they end up meeting up with the prophet Samuel, who is also in this passage here sometimes called a seer, but seer is just another word for prophet. So let's go on down now to verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all about what is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them, they have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" So here we have God revealing to Samuel that the next day this young guy called Saul was going to appear on the scene, and we have the details of their meeting recorded as for us there. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?'" Even though Saul was very reluctant to even consider the possibility that maybe he might be the king that Israel was looking for, God was working away behind the scenes, setting up all these coincidences to bring Saul in contact with Samuel so that Samuel could anoint him with oil as the future king of Israel. And we see that God was at work in Saul's life as well too. Look at verses 9 to 11 of chapter 10. "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power," that's upon Saul, "and he joined in their prophesying. When those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, 'What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" And so we see that God was working in Samuel. Samuel anointed Saul, and God's power, God's spirit came upon Saul in a specific way, which enabled him to do things that he'd never been able to do before, like prophesying. And we see here how God is engineering the circumstances, preparing the way to answer the request of the Israelite people for a king. These stubborn Israelites who had rejected God as their king, and yet here we have God graciously accommodating their request and providing for them a future king. There are times when you read the Bible, you just have to shake your head at the patience and the kindness and the generosity and the graciousness of God. He's far more gracious than we ever deserve. The people of Israel deserved the judgment of God, but they got grace. And so often that's our story as well too, isn't it? Our hearts are turned away from God. We are rebels at heart. We reject God as our king. Yet in so many wonderful ways, he continues to tolerate us and to put up with our selfishness. and to provide for us what we need, even though we don't deserve it. And as I was thinking about this, the thought went through my mind that just because we're doing okay and we think things are going okay in our lives, we shouldn't simply assume that God is happy with us. There are people today who have this view that if you do the right thing by God, God will look after you. So if you're good, God will bless you. That's karma. That is not the way that God deals with sinners. And even in our times of sinfulness, there are going to be times when God extends grace to us. And it's very humbling to think about that and to realize that. Let's move on. What happened next was that Samuel called representatives from the whole nation together at a place called Mizpah. And we're going to pick up the story now at verse 17. And we're going to look at verses 17 to 27 now for the rest of this message. But let me read these verses first. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all the others. Samuel said to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. There at Mizpah, God confirmed once again his appointment of Saul as the future king of Israel. But he could have just announced to the people, "God has selected Saul. He's going to be the new king. I've already poured some oil on his head. You've just got to accept him." But he didn't do that. God chose another way to confirm to the whole of the nation that this young man, Saul, was the one that he had chosen to be the king. But he used Samuel that day at Mizpah in a rather unique way to communicate that message to the nation. He started off by telling Samuel to give a very stern warning to the people of the nation. So we see this warning to the nation. As the people came together, this is how Samuel started off his message to them. It's in verse 18. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and diseases. And you have said, no, set a king over us. And we get the impression there that even though this is meant to be a really significant and joyful occasion for the nation as they find out who their first king is going to be, that God starts off by waving his finger at them. And the occasion is tinged with sadness. God says, after all my goodness to you, I've delivered you as a nation out of Egypt. I've saved you from your enemies on countless occasions. I've delivered you during times of natural disaster. And he could go on and on and on there. And you have turned around and you have rejected me as your king. Why have you done this? What more could I have done for you to show how much I cared about you? And despite all of God's goodness, these people were still dissatisfied with him. And they still wanted a human leader. Are we not guilty of thinking like that at times? We've got God. Could we possibly have a better leader? And yet we still pin our hopes on maybe a change of government or a new prime minister or a better pastor. You know what I mean? We pin our hopes on human solutions to the problems of life, and at the same time we just totally ignore God. We forget to pray. We ignore the promises that God has given us in his word. And I think there are times when we need to be far more realistic about the limitations of our human leaders, and we need to be far more realistic about how good and dependable God is. You see, I think we get the perspective wrong at times. And as Christians, we need to understand that our real hope is in God. He's the leader that we look to. We shouldn't be surprised when our human leaders let us down, because that's all they are. They're human leaders. I'm not saying they're not important and that God can't use them. He does. But the real leader that we look to must be God himself. The next thing we notice here was how God actually chose the king at this big public event. So we see God's choice of the king. In verses 20 and 21, we see how God used a process of kind of like random chance. Now, we don't know exactly, it doesn't explain to us how he did this, but what he did is he called the representatives of all the tribes and clans of Israel together. And he may have actually used this thing called, or these things called the Urim and the Thummim, which were like dice that the high priest actually kept in his ephod. And somehow or other they used these dice to casting lots to work out what God's will was. And surprise, surprise, the lot fell to the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in the nation. And then he picked out one clan, the clan of a guy called Matri. Then they picked out one family of a guy called Kish. And out of Kish's family, they picked one man. Who was it? It was Saul. There could be no complaints within the nation, because they had seen this transparent process being played out in front of their eyes there. And it is true that Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes. Apparently, a few years earlier, there had been a civil war in Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost totally destroyed. It was the smallest of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as far as Kish's family was concerned, well, there was nothing overly special about them. And as far as Saul himself was concerned, yes, he was a tall man. He was probably a good-looking guy. He's a fairly impressive chap. But in terms of his credentials otherwise to be the king, he really didn't have too much going for him, and he knew that himself. But you know, isn't this typical of the way that God works? How God uses insignificant people and nobodies in order to accomplish his purposes. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God uses ordinary people. God uses weak people. God uses unimpressive people. God uses humble people to do his work. Saul knew that without God, he was a nobody. And that's why he was such a reluctant starter when it came to being chosen as the king. And in verses 21 to 24, you have quite a funny little incident recorded here where the lot fell to Saul and they looked around to proclaim him the king. Where was he? He was nowhere to be found. He'd taken off, and he was actually hiding among the baggage in one of the tents. Ah, dearie me. Imagine President of America not turning up at his inauguration. Anyway, you'd imagine that at that moment there would have been just so much excitement. You know, we finally found the guy. God has revealed him to us. Long live the king. Hail Saul. Oh, by the way, where is he? And they had to send a search party out. They had to inquire of God first, and then they had to send the search party out to drag him along before they could actually proclaim him to be the king. But you know, forget about Saul. It doesn't matter who it is. Any human leader, be it a president, a prime minister, whoever it might be, needs to understand that they will only ever have authority to lead, to govern, when they humble themselves under God. God must always be the real leader, the real king. Yes, as we said before, God does use human leaders. He does work through human leaders. But they will only ever be second in command. They'll only ever be two ICs. That's the way it must be. Then Samuel does one more thing at this special event there at Mizpah. He sets God's boundaries for the king. Let me read verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. What Samuel did there, after the appointment and the anointing of Saul, was he wrote a job description for the king, and he set the boundaries for the king. It doesn't tell us there what Samuel actually wrote, but we can make a fair guess, because these words were actually written by Moses about 300 years earlier, and they're recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And extremely relevant, by the way, to what happened that day at Mizpah. Let me read these words from Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us, Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. In most countries in those days, kings were regarded as absolute supremos, absolute dictators. Nobody told them what they could and couldn't do. They did what they liked. Their power was unlimited. Their word was unquestioned. But not the King of Israel. The King of Israel, he ruled under God. The King of Israel took his authority from God. His power was limited by the law of God. If you like, he was only ever really an assistant king or a deputy king. He was only ever a 2IC. And that day, Samuel wrote out these rules and regulations which were to govern the way that the King of Israel was to operate. At home, I've got an old Refidex. Remember what a Refidex is? Yeah. I do have a smartphone, and it does have a map app on it with a GPS built into it. But I still like to get my old Refidex out from time to time. I'm still a bit of a dinosaur. Right. But sometimes I get annoyed with the maps that are in that Refidex. You always got to turn another page, and when you're driving along, you're trying to balance this thing on your lap, and yeah, and it seems to get in the way. All right, but I can tell you there have been so many times when that old Refidex has got me out of trouble. It has saved me time. It's prevented me from getting lost, and I still, despite my frustrations at it, I still appreciate it. And the law of God is kind of like that in a way. Right? Sometimes we wish those laws weren't there. But the day comes when we appreciate the fact that we do have those laws written down for us, because they keep us out of trouble. They get us to our destination. In a sense, they liberate us, they set us free and stop us from messing our lives up. And for Saul to be a good king, he needed to know, not just have a sort of a theoretical knowledge, but a working knowledge of the law of God. And he was to read that law of God regularly. It was to get into his heart. And that was the way that he was going to stay out of trouble. That is the way he was going to be effective in his leadership as the king of the nation. And that day, Samuel wrote down that law before God, that job description, if you like, for him. Prevent the potential for things going wrong. Very sadly, and we're going to find this out in coming weeks here, Saul didn't take notice of that law that God had given him. And he did get into trouble, and he did mess his life up, and his kingship was a failure. But that's for the future. You know, we all need God's word. We need God's word to guide us. We need God's word to give us direction in our lives. We need God's word if you like, to set us free and to keep us from bondage. And when we ignore or disobey God's word, we have only ourselves to blame when we get into trouble. God has given us his word to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep us from getting into trouble. Well, how did the people then respond to God's king? Look at verses 26 and 27. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Well, it seems that there were two different groups of people who responded in two completely different ways to this pronouncement of Saul as the king. There were some, in my translation, it calls them valiant men. In your translation, it might have mighty men, something like that. We don't know exactly who they were, but one thing we do know about them is that God had touched their hearts. That's what it says. Men whose hearts God had touched. And they signed up to Saul. It may be that these valiant men became the nucleus of Saul's future army. They might have been soldiers. We're not completely sure. But God had touched their hearts and they wanted to align themselves with Saul. That's one group. But then there was another group. In my translation calls them troublemakers. Yours might have sons of Belial. But these people despised Saul. "How can this fellow save us?" they say. "What a joke. Who does this guy think he is? He's a country bumpkin. He's a farmer from Benjamin. What sort of a king is he going to be? How can this man save us?" Yet he was the man whom God had chosen to be the king of Israel. We started off mentioning that often we are disappointed with human leaders. But who is there these days that we can look to and follow? Is there somebody who won't disappoint us? And of course, the answer to that question, yes, there is. You see, God has provided a king for us. He was actually born 2,000 years ago. You know, wise men came all the way from the east to worship this one who was born king of the Jews. He had a human family. But if even his human family were skeptical of him. And the people who lived around Nazareth in that part of Galilee, northern Israel, they thought he was a bit of a joke as well. In John chapter 6, verse 42, this is one of the responses. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'? How can this man save us? He's just the son of Mary and Joseph. He's just one of us." And you read the Gospels, you read the story of the life of Jesus, and you'll see how over and over and over again Jesus divided the opinions of people. Most were against him. Some were for him. What's different today? Jesus is still dividing people today in our society. But we should not be fooled by the humble Jesus. We shouldn't be fooled by the things that the skeptics are saying today. And some of them go around the world and they get invited onto television shows and they get feted by the media and they pour scorn on Jesus. We should not be fooled. There are people today who are still saying, "How can this man save us? How can a Jew dying on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago affect my life today? What difference can he make to my work situation, my health problem, my marriage, my family, our nation, my eternal destiny. But you see, that's the genius of God. That's the genius of the salvation plan of God, that he has sent Jesus to be the king. He's the king that the world really desperately needs. He's the king who won't let us down. The Israelites cried out to God all those years ago, give us a king to lead us. And there are people today who are crying out the same thing. Give us a king to lead us. And God has graciously provided for us the king. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the king who came from heaven to earth and reigns today in his world. He reigns today in the hearts and the lives of the people of God. That's what it means when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that one day every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue is going to confess that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. And we must submit to him. That is the message. That's the message of the whole of the Bible. And still today, Jesus is standing before the people of our world and the people of Australia and the people of Brisbane and the people of Kedron. He is saying, will you come and acknowledge me as the king? Will you submit to my authority over you? And just as we conclude this morning, I need to ask you the question, is Jesus king of your life? Is he king of your life? Do you bow the knee to Jesus? And if you've never consciously and deliberately done that, could I urge you to do that today? And you do that by humbling yourself before God, saying, God, I've been living life my own way. I've been doing the Frank Sinatra way of living my life. But I recognize that there is a king and that Jesus is that king. And I want to repent of my sin and give him my life today. And when we do that, the Bible tells us that we actually enter into the kingdom of God. He then becomes ruler of our life. He's the one who guarantees our future. His kingdom will never end. And I want to encourage you to make sure that you're in that kingdom today. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world of celebrity leaders. But Lord, we just long for leaders who will humble themselves under you and they'll lead us with integrity. But more than that, Lord, today we just want to acknowledge that Jesus is the real King. And that through Jesus, Lord, you have established your kingdom forever. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us to understand what it means to live each day as subjects in your kingdom, to obey you and to serve you. Oh, Father, we long that your kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us by the way that we live our lives to help more and more people come to know Jesus and to come into that kingdom. Help us as a church, Lord, to be about the work of helping to build your kingdom. Lord, thank you once again this morning for the reminder in your word of who you are, the kind of God you are, but how you have provided for us the ultimate king leader. Teach us, Lord, what it means to always love and to trust and submit to you and to your Son, Jesus. Amen.